Today we're looking at what you could call a Bible survey, going from creation to the fall, understanding God's wrath, what Christ accomplished on the cross, and what the power of his resurrection reveals. So the sermon is titled From Wrath to Resurrection: The Cost of Sin and the Triumph of Life. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for this moment to gather and hear your word. Open our hearts and our minds. Remove all distractions, all doubts, all assumptions, and help us to see what is clearly true. As we look at the resurrection of Jesus, help us not just to hear it as a story, but understand it as a reality, a truth that changes everything. Give us the humility to receive your word, the clarity to understand it, and the courage to respond to it. May your Spirit always guide us closer into that truth, drawing us into a deeper and deeper relationship with Christ, and who we dedicate this time to. In Jesus' name, amen. There are moments in history that change everything. Moments where time almost seems to just stand still, where whatever happens in that moment carries weight far beyond itself. Creation would be one of those moments, the beginning of everything in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the heavens and the earth, which is Hebrew for universe. They have no word for universe. It's extremely practical because it describes everything you see: the earth, the atmosphere, the stars, the heavens. And this creation comes from nothing, not from anything pre-existing. This is called creation ex nihilo. And God is the source of all life. And he creates just by speaking, and God said. And creation responds to God's voice. There's no struggle here. There's no effort. Only his absolute authority. And everything exists only because he speaks it into being. Plants, trees, animals, humans, they all receive life. And only humanity alone is unique. Uniquely made in his divine image, showing that none of you are an accident. Every one of you is intentional. Every one of you has a purpose and a design for why you are here. Your design for relationship with him. You're given responsibility over everything he created. So where does your identity come from? It comes from him. Not from your family tree, not from how good you are at your job, or how physically good you can be at a certain sport. It comes from him and him alone. This creation was all very good when he finished. There was no death, no disease, no cancer, no suffering, no corruption. Perfect harmony between God and all of his creation. So death was something God never intended or had designed or wanted allowed into his creation. Another key moment is what you would call the fall, the beginning of death and destruction and suffering. The first act of rebellion is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, where humans decide, I decide truth. I get to have responsibility over my life and nobody else, and they choose human autonomy, rule of self, instead of allowing God to rule over them. Because of this, sin enters the world. Because of that, there is evil, suffering, disease, and death. Shame replaces innocence. Fear replaces that once beautiful ongoing fellowship, and now they hide because that relationship is broken. So creation brings life, but then the sin and fall brings death. Where God had one clear path, we've now made another path. Two choices. This is something every one of us in here has to decide. Love never demands. It's not an ultimatum. Love offers you a path. God's way is light. Our way is darkness apart from Him. There's no other path to choose from, like it or not. At another key moment in history, there is the flood. Darkness consumed all of humanity to the point where God's justice was necessary to step in, producing a worldwide global flood that had ramifications that would reshape the entire face of the earth and change the atmosphere for thousands of years. Billions of fossils in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. A global ice age that had a reason for why it would start and how it would finish. Reduced oxygen levels and mass extinctions, all evidence of this catastrophic flood. But where did all the water come from? Well, just look at the earth. There's water everywhere. Enough to cover the earth 2 miles deep. And so rejection of this true light will always lead to judgment. God's never going to just turn a blind eye. He's patient and long-suffering. He wants all to repent and believe, but there comes a time when time has run out. He always offers a way, but the door is not always open. Immediately after the flood, humanity started this all over again, and they again rejected God's authority and decide they're going to make a name for themselves and build a tower to the heavens called the Tower of Babel. Again, rejecting light and embracing darkness. It's the same story over and over. We're on the hamster wheel of history here. God eventually comes down and confuses their languages. So they scatter all over the earth, which is what they were commanded to do in the first place, but they refuse, and now they have to. Ever wonder why there's so many different people groups speaking so many different languages all over the earth? Well, this explains it for you. Now, the evolution of languages has happened over time. Languages have changed and shifted some, but nevertheless, the foundations of all different languages find their roots here. Language is one of the greatest perplexes of modern science, is trying to understand how it came about. Soon after, God chooses a man to reveal himself through this plan of redemption through history and the lineage, starting with Abram, who would then be named Abraham. Through him, all the nations would be blessed. And of course, that culmination of that would be in Christ himself. He would come through the lineage of Abraham, and he would be the blessing of all nations. But that would happen after about 2,000 years of Israel's history, and it's a very bumpy road. Such as, no doubt, the bump of a certain father taking a certain son for a walk and offering up his up as a potential sacrifice, causing the son to probably never trust the father again. He's like, we're going for a walk again. And the son's like, I don't think so. I'm not going with you. What do you have that rope for? I'm not coming. An entire nation, not having their own land yet, would be enslaved by an Egyptian pharaoh. A time of great darkness and suffering indeed. The people would cry out for help. They'd cry out for God to redeem them and to save them. And of course, God responds. He sends a very reluctant Moses and his brother Aaron to demand that Pharaoh release the Israelites so they could worship God freely. And here we see the lengths of how God's power is made known throughout all the earth because of what he did to set his people free. They were stuck in darkness, and the light comes to rescue it. And we see then the 10 plagues of Egypt, from turning the Nile River into blood to frogs, gnats, flies, the death of the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and eventually the death of the firstborn. Every one of these dismantles Egypt's system of false gods. Many of these align with Revelation at the end of time as well. God's not competing here. He's unmatched. Pharaoh hardens his heart and God hardens his heart so that his power is made known throughout all of creation. Finally, after the death of the firstborn, the Israelites are set free. And Moses is supposed to lead them out of Egypt, and there's that stubborn Red Sea right in the way. So God miraculously, through Moses, parts this Red Sea, ensuring that the people can walk through on dry ground to safety. So this path is what would redeem and save a people, and this very path is one that would be used to destroy. The same path. Life for one, death for the other. And God would lead them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So wherever God's lead, there's always light. It's not always this obvious. Wouldn't it be nice if there is a decision before you and God just put a pillar of cloud there, boom. Oh, okay, I'll choose this one then. That's where I'm supposed to go. That'd be wonderful. But it's still apparent for those who are willing to ask, seek, and knock, and use discernment in his word correctly. Eventually, God would reveal himself on Mount Sinai to Moses. Moses would come down with his face shining from the brightness of having been in God's presence, bringing down the Ten Commandments, the law, showing God's holiness and what those who seek after his holiness should be living in accordance with. Even after all God has done for them, the people would still falter. I mean, when Moses is up on the mountain, the people are getting antsy and they have Aaron make a golden calf. They can worship the golden calf instead of the God who rescued them. Eventually, they would die in the wilderness because of their disbelief. And the next generation would get into the promised land. And they didn't do a very good job in the promised land. There was lots of turmoil in the promised land. Nobody was there to lead them, who they wanted to lead them. And so we have this cycle of judges, which goes on for around 12 judges for around 300 to 350 years, where the people would obey God for a short time, and then they would be led into idolatry and disobedience. God would allow judgment to come upon them, and they didn't like it. And so then they would cry out because they were being conquered, and they would repent, and God would raise up a judge or a savior, and they'd be free, and then they'd obey for a while, and then they'd sin, and then off and around it went, through a cycle of at least 12 different judges in the book of Judges. And then they're like, we have to have a king. We need someone who is more permanent than these judges. Other nations have kings. We want a king. We're so jealous. And so God gives them a bad king, Saul. Starts off okay and gets way worse from there. Then they have a good king, David. Solomon was pretty good. They built the temple. And after Solomon, the whole kingdom split in two. And then there is this reign of bad kings and good kings all run amok. 40 kings over 400 plus years during that part of their history until eventually Israel to the north is conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. And then Judah to the south is conquered in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And then the Persians. And then the Greeks. And then the Romans, and on goes. All of this is going on during what you would call the intertestamental period, a time where Israel thought, God abandoned us. He's silent. This must mean that it's over. We've been enslaved in Egypt, we've been enslaved under Assyria and under Babylon and under Persia and under the Greeks, the Hellenistics, and now under Romans. When are we ever going to be free? When is God ever going to do something to save us? Well, under Roman occupation, the long-promised Messiah would be born in obscurity, as predicted by the prophets and shown by light. Light comes into the world, and we see a star signifies that in the sky, and even angels fill the whole night sky beaming with light in front of the shepherds. So the plan is in action. The Redeemer is born, and the Redeemer has to grow. He grows in wisdom and stature among men and among God, and he was tempted all the way through, yet without sin. At 12, he's found in the temple asking questions and astonishing the teachers with his wisdom, much to his parents' dismay, who leave without him, don't know he's missing for at least a day, so their Parent of the Year award is gone, and then they have to turn around and find him. Eventually, he turns 30, begins his ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And of course, the heavens open, the dove of the Holy Spirit descends on Christ at that point in time, and the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So the light is there, the light starts the ministry, and immediately the darkness takes notice, where Jesus is led into the wilderness to fast for 40 days, and after 40 days, at his weakest point, he is tempted by the devil, the ruler, the prince of the power of the air of this evil world system. Of course, he easily overcomes him all three times by using scripture, as the devil tempts him just like we're tempted, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three biggest things we all constantly struggle with. And he is victorious by using scripture. After entering out of the wilderness and coming back into society here, he starts to choose his disciples. And he chooses just average, ordinary men. None of them were extraordinary at that point in time compared with others who were in that society. And so he builds this team, so to speak, of disciples who will learn from him and continue his ministry after he is gone. And so he spends a great deal of time teaching them, but also mass numbers of people who would come to him. And they're all astonished at his teaching because he didn't have notes, he didn't have PowerPoints, he didn't have any of those things. He didn't have scrolls that he used. He would just speak from his own authority and teach them how to interpret what has been in the past, as it all is revealing things about him. A few times he's recorded as teaching for so long, and mercifully, we're only going to be here for like 45 minutes, so that's all you have to wait before you can go eat after this. But he taught for so long that they were starving and they all needed food. And so he supernaturally feeds the crowd a couple different times with just a few loaves and a few fish, supernaturally making them more. He healed everybody who came to him. And even though they're healed, they're all still going to die. But nevertheless, he had compassion. He healed all of them. He even healed people who he never even saw. Like the centurion who asked and said, "Please come and heal." And he said, he's like, "You don't even have to come. Just say the word and they'll be healed." And he did. He healed all of them, whether they're believers or non-believers, showing his power and authority over every elemental part of this world, even death. Raising the dead on more than one occasion, such as Jairus' daughter or a young man or Lazarus here. And they would all have to die again. Of course, this foreshadows his own triumph over death, where he would not die again. He would remain alive forever. He showed his power over the physical elements of this world, such as walking on water. And no, it's not ice fishing season. This is liquid water, not frozen water. My wife walked on water yesterday, and I had to clean some fish because of it. But nonetheless, he has power over everything. Even the wind and the waves, as the disciples were fearing for their life. Fishermen who had been on the sea many times were terrified for their life. And he just says, peace, be still, and poof, calm. And of course, they're like, who is this that has power over the wind and the waves? All the while, this light is being exposed in front of his disciples and others there. There's always people who would not appreciate the light. Some are drawn to it, but many plot against it, figuring out how they could kill this light, because the darkness wants nothing to do with the light. And all the light does is expose whatever wants to remain hidden. At one point, one of his own disciples, Judas, decides 30 pieces of silver is more important than everything he'd seen Jesus do. All of his supernatural healings and miracles and wonders and truth that he was proclaiming. But he wasn't conquering the Romans. And so he decides to betray him, to hand him over to make sure it would lead to his demise, his death. So on the very night when Jesus would be betrayed, he breaks bread, proclaiming the new covenant in his blood. The very reason we take communion is to remember this very event that all leads up to the cross. And after the meal, Jesus is deeply burdened in his heart, where he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to the Father, a prayer of deep sorrow and anxiety over he knows what's coming. A prayer about wrath, the full cup of the wrath of the Father, separation, something he wasn't looking forward to, that he asked 3 times that it would pass from him. But all 3 times he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, your will be done. Immediately after this prayer, Jesus is walking and he is approached by Judas and some Roman guards. So Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek to signal to the guards, this is the one that you should arrest and bind and take away, fulfilling his betrayal. But at the same time, he doesn't know that he's furthering the plan of the Father to crush the Son. Jesus wasn't afraid of the cross. He wasn't afraid of any trials where he would be lied about, he would be falsely accused, or he would be wrongly sentenced, whether it was with the Jews or with the Romans or even the crowd themselves. He wasn't afraid of his disciples running away or denying him, like Peter would do 3 times. Peter's like, we would die for you, Lord. And then the next thing you know, he's denying him in front of a little girl around a fire. He wouldn't even acknowledge that he knew him. Jesus wasn't afraid of being beaten as he was with whips or reeds to the point of almost death. And in many cases, people would die from this beating before they even made it to the cross. Their whips would be fashioned with bits of bone and steel, meant to rip and tear flesh as it went across you, along with reeds that they would take and bind reeds and beat people with those as well. He wasn't afraid of those things. He wasn't afraid of having a painful crown of thorns mashed on top of his head, or having big spikes nailed through his hands or through his feet. He wasn't afraid of being mocked, of being spit on or ridiculed, even while his mother is sitting right there and watching, and the disciple with whom he loved, John, or for the masses who are just urging for him to die. He wasn't afraid of any of those things. He wasn't afraid to die. But he was afraid of the darkness. The darkness of 3 hours of separation from the Father. A separation that had never occurred in all eternity past. A perfect bond that had never been broken. Where he would take the full cup of the wrath of the Father for all sin. For all believers who would ever come to him, this is constant, continual wrath poured into the body of the blameless, sinless Lamb of God, who becomes the perfect sacrifice for all of our horrific deeds. The unimaginable pain that he bore, totally crushed by the Father. After which he proclaims, "It is finished." Into the Father's hands he commits his spirit and he dies. And this is no ordinary death. The veil of the temple is ripped in two from top to bottom, showing that there's no longer any separation between God and man. Now there is a way for all of us to enter into the Holy of Holies and be in his presence forever, for that relationship which was destroyed to now be restored. A massive earthquake ensues, and graves and tombs of the dead are opened as some previous saints are resurrected and come to life for a time. To exclaim his victory and what he accomplished on the cross. Even a Roman centurion would proclaim, but all the religious leaders were too blind to see. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. And then he's taken down from that cross after it's verified that, yes, he is indeed dead, as they put a long spear or lance into his side to see that not only blood, but then water came out from where they pierced him. And he's brought to the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, where he's wrapped in linen cloths and very carefully laid down inside that tomb, where a large stone is rolled in front of it, along with a Roman seal and a Roman set of guards to ensure that nobody takes the body. So the resurrection, this has been one of the most debated topics in the centuries since it happened. Is this fact or is this fiction? Is this just some myth, some people made up to start some kind of movement that's still with us today? If you look at the base historical facts, these are facts that almost every skeptic agrees with. Not all of them, but the majority of skeptics even agree to these bare minimal facts. Jesus was a real person who lived. He had a ministry and a following. He was crucified. He died and he was buried. There was a tomb he is placed in that was found empty. And all of the disciples believe that they saw him alive. None of these are historically contested by any skeptic who's worth his grain of salt, who has done any kind of research whatsoever. The early testimony and creed of the church you find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 5, which show that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, all in accordance with Scripture, and he appeared to witnesses. All of this dates to within a few decades of the actual event. This is way too early for any myth or legend to develop, because guess what? Those witnesses are still alive, by and large. Not all of them, but the majority of them would still be around. So his eyewitness testimony, he appears to individuals, to small groups, to large groups, in different locations, both inside and outside, both during the night and both during the day, to even over 500 at once. And this is over a period of 40 days. This isn't over a period of 1 hour where someone said, well, I think that was him. We actually sat with them and talked with them and ate with them. So all of this multiple independent witnesses, they strengthen the credibility of the claim. The fact that the tomb was empty. This was a known, identifiable tomb. This wasn't some obscure tomb they didn't know about. This was a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, assuring that it would be obvious where it was. If you were going to make up a story about the tomb being empty, you would never use women as your witnesses. Now, this is no offense to any woman in the audience. This is the time frame in which this is given. If you were going to make up a story, you would always have a man be the witness, and he would be one who is reputable as well. One who is known for being truthful. Nobody would make up a story of women being the witnesses, showing that it is verifiable. And of course, no body's ever produced. The skeptics could never produce his body as well, showing that there's a strong historical indication that this is not legend building, this is actual fact. Many alternative stories came about that the body was stolen. Well, look at the disciples. Even him going to trial, they scatter and run. But the disciples, who have no military training, except maybe Simon the Zealot might have had a little. But that's it. Nobody else had any training whatsoever. They're going to overpower an entire Roman guard who have weapons and training. Yeah, that's highly unlikely. Not only that, they would either have to overpower them or pay them off, showing that they would have to be part of this conspiracy where they pay Roman guards, and the Roman guards, if they failed at their job, would be killed as well. And they're like, yeah, I don't care how much money you're giving me, I'm not going to lie for you and lose my life so my family can have some coins. So this would require a conspiracy and a lifelong deception. They weren't willing to stand for the truth. You think they're going to die for a lie? That they're going to now suffer willingly where they wouldn't even do so before for the smallest thing? There's no motive here. There's no consistency whatsoever with this theory. Alternative, well, they all just hallucinated. But hallucinations are individual experiences. They are not shared. So this explains none of the group appearances, whether they're small or large. And it still can't account for the fact that the tomb's empty. There's nobody there. This doesn't jive with known psychology or any of the historical evidence as well. And some will say, well, he didn't die, he just fainted. Call it the swoon theory. Well, Romans were very good at their job. This wasn't their first crucifixion or their first rodeo, so to speak. They had pretty well perfected it at this point. So besides the fact that he was beaten within an inch of his life, so that he was so weak from that beating and bleed that he couldn't even carry his cross. And someone had to help him do that along the way. And hanging on the cross, you can't breathe. Like, you have to lift up your body to breathe every time you draw a breath in. So suffocation in a short time was very common, because eventually you wouldn't be strong enough to lift yourself up, and you would just suffocate and die. How about the fact that he had a huge lance or spear jammed right through his side? That would probably hurt if you were still alive. So between his beatings and the lance going through his side, he was dead. But even if he was alive, a half-dead man who would very soon die after that would not be a great inspiration to then serve as your Lord. This is medically and historically highly implausible, if not impossible. And so the Jewish leaders came up with a story, and you'll find this near the end of Matthew, where they said, the body's not there. And they're like, uh-oh, we need to come up with a story saying that the disciples stole the body, and so they paid the guards to verify this claim. But they're also claiming that he died and that the tomb was empty, even by saying this, even though his body wasn't stolen. It's the evidence of the transformation of the disciples. They moved from chickens to lions, from fear to extreme boldness, to the point where every one of them except John faced death for their stance and for their faith. You have Paul, who was an avid persecutor of the church, leading people to prisons and to beatings himself, who would then himself be imprisoned and beaten as he made a complete 180, a radical eye-opening transformation. Or picture James, Jesus's half-brother. Imagine having a perfect brother. I know my sister has one. No, just kidding. But nonetheless, imagine having a perfect brother who never did anything wrong. He did not want to believe in him at all. He was a hardcore skeptic. After seeing him risen, becomes one of the leaders in the early church. Something real changed numerous individuals, not just one or two, but numerous individuals were completely transformed because of this. There's the best explanation principle. Which explanation accounts for all of the facts? The fact that the tomb is empty, that there are multiple appearances of witnesses who were still alive at that time to verify this story, and there was completely radical transformations. The resurrection is the only thing that fits all of the evidence without contradicting any of them. Every other one has a problem in some point. So the verdict is, you're not called to a blind faith. This is a historical conclusion. In fact, Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, you're wasting your time. He's like, I'm wasting my time. Your faith is futile because you're still going to pay the penalty for your sins. But in fact, he has been raised. And so since he has been raised, will you believe in him? We'll look at a few points of application from the resurrection, because if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. It is something to believe in, but that's not all it is. It's something that demands a response. Just like his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, it all demands a response. He's not just giving you information that says, oh, cool, now I know it. He's like, what are you going to do with it? So a change is what you believe about reality. If he rose from the dead, then he really is who he said he was. God is real. And scripture is trustworthy. Like Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to it, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The truth is anchored in history. It changes your relationship with God. Resurrection means your sins have been dealt with. Stop living in shame. Live for the life to come because death has been defeated. Access to him is wide open. You're invited into a relationship, not a man-made religion where you try your best to earn your way. He already did it. It's finished. Just come to him. It changes how you view death. Death is not the end. The grave has no final authority. Life of the coming age is secure in him. Our greatest fear has been made nothing. It changes how you live right now. The resurrection calls for boldness. We shouldn't be fearful. It calls for holiness. Don't compromise. I know it's easy to compromise in a fallen world system. Don't do it. Be faithful instead of comfortable. Comfortable is just taking the easy way out. The same power that raises Christ from the dead now lives inside of you if you're a believer, if you've been transformed and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. It demands a response. There is no such thing as neutral ground. It's a fallacy. You're either for him or against him. You're either gathering for his kingdom or you're causing people to scatter. The evidence is there for everyone to see. The truth has been shown. There are no excuses that will work. When you're standing before him, no excuse will work. Yeah, but you didn't know so-and-so in my life. Yeah, well. The question is not here, did it happen? It did. The question is, what are we going to do with it? So the final challenge is Jesus rose from the dead. That means he is Lord. His words are final and your life belongs to him. So in short, will you believe in him? If you won't, you're fooling yourself. Will you follow him? Because if not, there are consequences. So like Joshua says, choose this day. Who are you going to serve, him or yourself? Hopefully it's like he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth and power of the resurrection. Thank you that Jesus is alive. We serve a risen Savior, that our sins have been defeated and death no longer has the final word. Help us not to walk away unchanged. Give us hearts that believe, lives that follow, and courage to live in the power of the risen Christ. For anybody who's still deciding, may your eyes be open to see clearly and your hearts be softened to respond to the truth. May we all leave here today with confidence, with hope, and boldness, knowing because he lives, we truly have life. We commit ourselves to declaring with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.